Have you ever given consideration to the challenges faced by West Coast churches? Their cultural environment is anything but receptive to a vibrant expression of Christianity. Let me ask you, friends, were someone to examine the individual churches on the West Coast and then document their findings, what would their general conclusions be? To be sure, they would be exceedingly diverse. They would find that some churches located in affluent communities have embraced a gospel of personal prosperity and subsequent self-reliance. They would find that some churches, driven by the pressure to be culturally acceptable, have adopted a way of practicing Christianity that has blurred the lines that define the essential details of the gospel. They would find that some churches, in an all-out quest to maintain doctrinal fidelity, have correspondingly misplaced the pursuit of personal devotion and spiritual intimacy. They would find that some churches, despite a seemingly endless array of activities, have become all image and no substance, devoid of any real spiritual vitality. They would find that some churches, because of a conviction to be faithful to the gospel, have found themselves to be a small island of believers, regarded as insignificant by the greater community that surrounds them. How have I done? Perhaps I've missed a few, you might suggest, but generally speaking, your response to me might be, well, you've captured the stereotypes of early 21st century churches in California. But I'm not speaking about California. Nor was I speaking about the 21st century. You say, but you asked for something of a description of West Coast churches. So I did. Did you assume I meant the West Coast of the United States? I had in mind a different West Coast altogether. I had in mind the West Coast of Asia Minor. And the century I had in mind was not the 21st century, but the first century. You say, but the descriptions of the churches, they sounded so much like an explanation of our own present context. Bingo. You get the point. You win the prize. You say, I thought you were talking about us. Our day, our time, our churches. Of course you did. Not because you were slow on the uptake or because I was intentionally deceptive, but because just such a response from you was God's very intention for you. You say, well, what do you mean? We now come to the portion of the revelation that has been referred to traditionally as the seven letters of Jesus Christ to the churches of Asia Minor. They are seven letters relevant to seven specific churches. And yet, perhaps as you have already noticed, each individual letter ends with the very same refrain. He who has an ear, not the physical capacity for auditory perception, but the God-granted capacity for spiritual understanding, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the churches? This is amazing. You realize, beloved, that in our culture, this would be against the law. Each church is exhorted to read the other's mail. Why? Because each letter, though addressed to the particular situation of a specific church, is at the same time to be recognized as thoroughly relevant for all the needs of all seven churches. Seven, you say? Seven in that biblically symbolic sense of completeness, here, representative of all churches everywhere. And so, dear friends, for the next 7 weeks, if I do my job rightly, you will find yourself saying again and again what you have already said this morning. Oh, excuse me, I thought you were speaking about us. But this, you see, is exactly what Jesus is doing. Laodicea, it was the town that you moved to when you entered into the upper end of the tax bracket. Ostensibly, it was because you wanted a safe community in which to raise your kids, better schools and all of that. But admittedly, it's a lifestyle that makes you feel pretty good about yourself. The church in that town, it's where Christianity and the pursuit of unrestrained affluence find perfect coexistence. Wealthy, comfortable, attractive, sophisticated, self-reliant, lukewarm, cold, wretched, blind, pitiful. Jesus has been pushed outside of that church and no one has even noticed. He's not been missed. We'll read that letter, beloved, and get a very sick feeling in the pit of our stomach. Is Jesus talking about them? Or is he really talking about us? The churches in Pergamum and Thyatira? Who says that pluralism is a new idea? Inclusivity and all of that. Maybe postmodernism isn't quite so postmodern. Accommodation is the name of our game. After all, we need to work in this town and do business in this town and earn a living in this town and raise up our children in this town. Now, of course, to be sure, Jesus is our personal Savior. But to suggest that He is the only Savior for all men, that the gospel is the only and exclusive way to God, will bring down upon our heads unnecessary alienation. Tolerance will win people in the end. Is Jesus talking about them? Or is He really talking about us? The church in Ephesus? Oh, they carry big Bibles there. The little children know the 5 points of Calvinism. The solas of the Reformation are engraved on their walls. They don't sing any of those contemporary worship ditties. They use the Trinity hymnal with the Westminster Confession of Faith in the back. Even the women study theology there. They could sniff out a heretic before he steps 1 foot inside the door. But devotion to God, affection for God, worship of God, passion about God. It's long since been a thing of the past. Is Jesus talking about them? Or is He really talking about us? The church in Sardis? How can I say it any other way? It's simply the place to be. It's where everybody who's anybody goes. Programs for every age group. Activities every night of the week. It is slick. It is cool. It is professional. It is polished. In the eyes of the community, it's the place with the reputation of being really alive. Buildings, buses, schools, daycare centers. In reality, however, though it may have a steeple on the outside, it is a morgue on the inside. Though attendance has never been better. Is Jesus talking about them? Or is He really talking about us? The church in Philadelphia, it's very much like the church in Smyrna. No one would ever write a book about it. No one would ever invite their pastors to speak at a church growth conference. No one would ever have the audacity to tell them that they would be raptured before tribulation began. They are small. They are poor. They are weak. And yet struggling to maintain faithful witness to Jesus Christ in a community that wants to crush them under its heel. Is Jesus talking about them? Or is he really talking about us? These churches, you see, are a kind of timeless catalog of all churches. Their struggles then, my friends, are our struggles right now. Their weaknesses then are our weaknesses now. Their vulnerabilities then are our vulnerabilities now. The temptations they face then are the very temptations we are facing even at this very hour. Some of these churches have been wounded and need healing. Some of these churches have been diseased and need diagnosis. Some of these churches have been deceived and need firm correction. How then does the Lord of the church, the glorified Son of Man, meet their various needs? He speaks to them. And we're about to listen to what he said to them in those past days. Don't be surprised, however, beloved, when we hear that timeless voice addressing us at this present moment. We will hear it, and when we do, if the shoe fits, we'll need to wear it. Now, have you noticed that each of these letters bear some common similarities with all of the others? Have you read through these seven letters? To be sure, each letter has its own uniqueness. But generally speaking, they all follow a stylized form, a kind of standard template. And to help you recognize this most easily, allow me to suggest that each letter shares four common components: a relevant introduction, a penetrating evaluation, a corresponding exhortation, and a motivating benediction. That's the outline we're going to follow now for the next 7 weeks. Now let's see it emerge in this very first letter. Here's the relevant introduction. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, friends, while I do not want to lose you in the minutiae of detail, I do want you to see that this introduction, like all of the introductions in all of the remaining letters, is made up of four distinguishing elements. First of all, the address to the angel of the church in Ephesus. In this case, he begins with Ephesus because from Patmos, this would be the church nearest in proximity. Moreover, it was the most prominent city in Asia Minor. We'll talk about that in a few moments. Secondly, there is the command, write. That resumes the earlier command of chapter 1, verse 19. Write, therefore, what you have seen. Chapter 1, verse 11. Write on a scroll what you see. Third, there is the declarative phrase, these are the words of... Had we the time, I could show you that this is the exact New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament phrase, thus says the Lord. For Jesus to speak of himself in these terms is to clearly place himself on equal footing with God himself. Fourth, take note of the specific identification of the speaker. Him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Let me ask you, does that means of identification sound familiar to you? You remember? Chapter 1, verse 13. I turned and I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. You see, dear friends, in the introduction to each of these letters, Jesus' manner of identification is to draw upon an aspect of the earlier vision of himself that had been seen by John. An aspect of that vision that just so happens proves relevant for the specific church being addressed. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. These are the words of Him who is the first and the last, the dead, and who came to life again. You remember that from last Lord's Day, don't you? Jesus now identifies Himself by that image because it will prove uniquely relevant for that struggling church in Smyrna. In verse 12, these are the words of Him who has the sharp double-edged sword. You recognize that? Jesus uses that image of Himself here because it is altogether relevant to the situation in Pergamum. Verse 18, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. That is an identification of the Jesus Christ that the church in Thyatira needs to hear right now. And so, mindful of the specific needs of the Ephesian church, Jesus does the same thing. These are the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. But my friends, did you notice the slight change, the slight alteration in the way Jesus speaks about this here and the way He speaks about it earlier in chapter 1? In chapter 1, verse 16, the text says literally, He has the stars in His right hand. Here now, chapter 2, verse 1, the much stronger term is used. He holds them in His right hand. It speaks more aggressively of His possessiveness, His control, His protection. And we, in that, hear the echoes of John 10. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Moreover, here, notice, Jesus is not merely standing among His churches as He was in chapter 1. He is now walking among them. It harkens us back to the Garden of Eden. God, in the cool of the day, walking with Adam and Eve, fully conversant with everything going on in their lives. Here now is Jesus. Not simply present with His churches, but moving among them, having fellowship with them, and thus fully acquainted with every single thing going on inside of them. How will this image prove relevant to the situation in Ephesus? Why does Jesus introduce Himself to him in these terms? We'll see in a few minutes. But before we go any further, we still need to answer one lingering question from not only last week, but the week before. Who are these angels to whom Jesus addresses these letters? Did you notice that they're the object of these letters? The one to whom the letters are addressed? Angels? Verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, and so forth. Who are these angels to whom these letters are addressed? Well, there are two primary views. Some would suggest that we are to understand these angels as human beings. After all, the term angelos means messenger. Therefore, some would suggest, what is in view here is either the specific messengers assigned by John to take specific copies of this apocalypse to each of these seven churches, or perhaps, some would suggest, it refers to the pastor of the church itself. There are, however, many problems with this view. In the interest of time, let me just suggest that the most obvious is that in the 60-plus times John uses this word in the Revelation, unless this is the one exception, angelos is never used to speak of a human being. Now, personally, I wish I could be persuaded that Jesus was writing this to pastors. What a profound statement it would be. But the evidence against the view that this is a human being seems, at least to me, to be insurmountable. And so there are others who would suggest that when Jesus says angel, He really does mean one of God's superhuman messengers. That, as it were, each single guardian angel. But that view has its own significant problems. For one, if you think about it, it does seem very strange that Christ, would be instructing a human being, John, to write a letter to a supernatural being, an angel? More serious is that in nearly each one of these letters, the content includes not only a commendation of faithfulness, but a condemnation of sin. The scriptures give us no indication that the unfallen angels, the elect angels, are anything less than absolutely holy in both motive and action. So who are these angels? Let me give you a hint. Each letter begins with Jesus saying, to the angel, singular, one angel. But let me ask you now, friends, when you read through these letters, does it sound to you as though Jesus is speaking only to one individual or to a group of people? The fact is, all through these letters, John uses the second person pronoun, you, in the plural form. Mike Rohrer English, y'all. You all, speaking of all of you, not one. So who are these angels? I would contend that in this apocalyptic book where metaphors are often mixed and symbols frequently interchanged, these angels are employed as personifications of the churches themselves. As it were, the alter ego of the church as seen from its heavenly perspective, its otherworldly quality, its true spiritual nature. Therefore, my friends, both symbols of lampstands and stars refer to the churches whose purpose it is to reflect the light of their King in this world. Lampstands used to speak of His presence among them. Stars used to speak of His protective possessiveness of them in His hand. So here it is now. The authoritative word of the Lord of the church, uniquely relevant to the specific congregation of Christians gathered in Ephesus. As is the case in each letter, that is the relevant introduction. We'll see it over the next 7 weeks. Now comes the penetrating evaluation. Verse 2, I know. The evaluation of these churches given by Jesus in each of these letters always begins with this comprehensive claim, every one of them. I know. It speaks of completeness of knowledge. The idea is mental photographs have been taken from every possible angle regarding all facts of life in that church as they occur. In other words, I miss nothing. I see it all. I know your deeds. Well, what deeds do you have in mind, Jesus? Allow me to describe them. Your hard work and your perseverance. Here, he describes these deeds in both an active and passive sense. Your hard work, speaking of strenuous effort, implying great difficulty. Perseverance, speaking of patient endurance, the bearing up under a great weight. I know your deeds, that diligent work, that bearing up under difficulties. But Jesus, what are you getting at? Can you be a little bit more explicit? Are you simply talking about the common experiences and struggles of the Christian life? No, he has something very particular in mind. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. Woo, what an astounding claim to make in our day of pluralism. In our day and age, I'll tell you something, it was a radical statement in the first century. You hear what he's saying? I commend your intolerance. Intolerance of whom? Wicked men. But about whom is Jesus referring? Their pagan neighbors with their worldly ways? No, he's very specific. That you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. People had come into the church at Ephesus, claiming apostolic authority. I've got a word from God. I've had a vision from God. I've had a revelation from God. Now listen to me. Someone says that in our day and age, and we give them a TV show. Not the Ephesians. They remembered the prophecy of the Apostle Paul some decades earlier. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. He's talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, the same church. Even from your own number, even from within the leadership, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Paul, why so strong with the Ephesians? Because they lived in Ephesus. It was the greatest city in Asia Minor, a cosmopolitan metropolis with a population of 250,000 people. It was the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. It was known as the center for the occult and witchcraft, the occult arts and witchcraft. Several temples dedicated to the Roman emperors had been constructed there where worship occurred. But the ultimate claim to fame of Ephesus was the Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world that stood on a platform measuring more than 100,000 square feet. If you can imagine, twice the size of an American football field. This imposing structure overshadowed the entire city, promoting a religion in which worship and immorality were regarded as mutually interpreting. Now put it all together in your mind and what do you have? A preoccupation with the occult, the social pressure of emperor worship, and the inescapable presence of the immoral religion of the Diana cult. If ever there was a city in which a church would need doctrinal discernment, it was Ephesus. And at that point, beloved, God had granted them some men of great theological acumen. Paul had been there. Timothy had been there. Barnabas had been there. John himself had been there. High-powered guys. Well, you see, in a place like Ephesus, it was a common experience for false apostles to blow into town. They would claim to have a revelation from God, and so the elders would meet and they would listen to him speak. They would consider his words in relationship to the rest of the Word of God. They would observe his manner of life. And when they came to discern that he had not been sent of God, they would look him straight in the eye and say, "You are a liar, sir." Literally, "You have found them liars." In other words, these are not well-meaning people who have been mistaught or deceived. These are deceivers. They are false teachers, those claiming apostolic authority, but are in fact liars. And I would tell you, my friends, that when we get to chapter 21 and we see the great lake of fire and a group of people who belong there are called liars, these are the kinds of people that John has in mind. The Ephesians snuff these dudes out. And for this, Jesus commends them. Verse 3, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Persevered, endured hardships, not grown weary in relationship to this business of guarding the truth. In fact, he says in verse 6, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, who in the world are these guys? Well, we'll see them again when we get to verse 15. For the time being, suffice it to say, they were yet another group of false apostles. And Jesus says to these Ephesians, you feel about them the same way I do. You hate what they do. You hate what they teach. That's an indication that your heart is like mine. You hate what I hate. And so here, beloved, is the Lord of the church walking among the lampstands, pausing to look at the Ephesian congregation, and he takes such delight in what he sees that he commends them. He praises them. He extols their commitment to the truth, their laborious, painstaking, costly, ever-vigilant devotion to doctrinal purity. And oh, that this would be his commendation of us. I know your deeds, Christ Community Church. In a culture that rejects the very idea of absolute truth, that mocks anyone who dares to suggest that he knows one thing to be true and another thing to be false, you love my truth. You labor in my truth. You seek to be precise with my truth. You teach my truth. You sing my truth. You have recognized your calling, 1 Timothy chapter 3, as the pillar and foundation of the truth. Wouldn't you love to hear Jesus say that about us? But dear friends, here is a practical fact. Certain kinds of warfare breed certain kinds of casualties. Engaging in theological wars can often distract Christians from their devotion to the real object of their affection. And that had happened here. Verse 4, yet, a very strong adversative in the original text, despite everything I have said, yet, I hold this against you. You have abandoned lost your grip on, turned away from, forsaken your first love. Let me ask you, have you ever known a person afflicted with great physical handicaps? Here, among other things, is a great susceptibility that is associated with their sufferings. All do not fall prey to this, admittedly, but it is a very real susceptibility to which many do. They are required to spend so much energy taking care of themselves that they become terribly inward turned. So much so that they never really think of anybody other than themselves. Have you ever known anybody like that? Something very much like that had taken place in Ephesus. They spent so much time and energy fighting false doctrine, something demanded by the providence of God and commended by Jesus Christ, that in the process, they lost sight of the one for whom they were waging this battle. At one point, in World War II, as General Patton looked out through his field glasses to watch his troops engage the Germans in battle, he said, how I love it so. Not the flag. Not America. Not freedom. Not his troops. The fight. And you see, Christians can very much take on that same demeanor. You can smell it on them. They relish the fight. They live for the fight. You can detect it in their voice. It's almost as though in an unguarded moment you might hear them say, "How I love it so." But you see, my friends, even a doctrinal fight is not to be loved. It is to be waged when necessary as a means to a greater end, as an expression of devotion to the one from whom all truth flows. I think of the nation of Israel. Their affection for Yahweh had grown cold, but things were not always that way. In a wonderful passage in Jeremiah chapter 2, God remembers his honeymoon with Israel in the wilderness. He says, "I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert." Husbands and wives, you remember those early days of devotion. There was a reckless enthusiasm about that first love. You would buy your beloved a gift that you could never afford, that you had no business buy. I think of Jacob working 7 years to have Rachel for his wife, and the book of Genesis said it only seemed like a few days because he loved her so. It's like the poor widow in the temple who puts in all she has. It's like Mary of Bethany who anoints the feet of Jesus with a vial of perfume that costs a year's wages. How's that for 10%? It's extravagant. It's reckless. It's first love. And we're that way, beloved, when the grace of God transforms us into Christians. We cannot give too much. We cannot serve too sacrificially. We can't attend too many meetings. Whenever the place is open, we're there. The joy, the delight, the fervor. To be sure, it may all exhaust us emotionally, physically, but limitless energy seems to be derived from the devotion. What can easily happen, however, is that by and by we come to mistake the journey for the destination. Our service becomes motivated by the fact that it brings us happiness. It procures affirmation for us rather than regarding it as an expression of devotion to God. Over time, what happens? We start to get a little bit brittle. And when people don't respond to us the way we think they ought to respond, they don't regard us, they don't appreciate us, they don't esteem us, they don't promote us. Well, though our heads may be filled with truth, we become spiritually frostbitten, spiritually frigid. And then, when we see that first love in someone else, secretly in our hearts, we despise it. They'll get over it. And that's our very problem. We got over it. You know what I was thinking about yesterday in the car? The way I was taught to think about the role of feelings in the Christian experience. There was a little track. And at the end of that little gospel track in the back page, you remember this? It said, this is how you're to think about your Christian life. Here's the engine. Facts. Here's the car. Faith. Here's the caboose. Feelings. That's why we despise feelings. We think it's a caboose. Not that important. Don't get your knotted shorts about feelings. You can live for years without feelings. Does a shoe fit? Has it ever happened to you, or am I the only one? It's the Ephesian syndrome. Loveless orthodoxy. It's the penetrating evaluation. A stellar commitment to the truth. A settled indifference for the Savior. It can happen in the life of an individual, and my friends, it can take hold in the life of a congregation. What does Jesus Himself say about it? Look thirdly now at the corresponding exhortation, verse 5. Remember the height from which you have fallen. He calls it a fall. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. The Lord of the church says, this is how I feel about loveless orthodoxy. You got two choices. Repent or else. What's the else? The else is judgment. I will come, and I will take away from you the privilege of bearing light for me in that place. Or the buildings may continue to stand. A congregation may gather there. The machinery may continue. But the church will be plunged into darkness with any further potential for influence altogether taken away. He's the one walking among the lampstands, remember? Why does Jesus identify Himself that way here? Because as the Lord of the lampstands, He can do with them as He pleases. He can extinguish a lampstand altogether. All it takes is one. He'll remove it. You know, beloved, I find it very interesting that the two of the seven churches in this book threatened with distinction, both are criticized by the Lord Jesus for the same thing. Lack of passion. Lack of devotion. This is how Jesus feels about loveless orthodoxy. You got two alternatives, reformation or removal. You say, well, man, this situation looks bleak. Yes, but the very fact that Jesus addresses this church means that all is not lost. A possibility of renewal remains. What is this corresponding exhortation of Jesus? He gives three succinct commands. Remember, repent, resume. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. First of all, Jesus says, remember. Memory, beloved, can be a powerful step in the process of renewal. Remember Luke 15? Sitting in the pig pen? It was the remembering of former intimacy with his father that began the change in the life of the prodigal son. The idea is here, keep on remembering that high place in your life, that place from which you have fallen. Keep on remembering those days of sweetheart love with Jesus Christ. Remember those days when the cross meant everything to you. And then secondly, Jesus says, repent. While bearing in mind those days of intimacy, while continually remembering, right now, make a decisive break with your present experience as a Christian. Do it. It calls for immediate action. And beloved, I find this fascinating. He does not say, wait around until something moves you. I see Christians like this all the time. They'll be in a lethargic, apathetic condition and they'll just cross their arms and become neutralized for all intents and purposes in this life. 6 months go by, a year goes by, 2 years go by, 3 years go by, nothing happens. He doesn't say wait around until you feel something. Pray that God would make you feel badly about your indifference. Go to a retreat with the hope of a new injection of emotion. No. If you have fallen out of love with Jesus Christ, the answer is not to sit around until you just so happen to fall in love with Him again. Lovelessness is sin. Turn away from it, He says. God will give you the grace to do so, and He will meet you in the turning. Are you in need of renewal in your relationship with Jesus Christ, my friends? Remember the intimacy that you shared with Him in past days, and immediately at this moment, turn your back on everything that has been wrong. Thirdly, He says, resume. Do the things you did at first. Oh, beloved, why do we make the Christian life so mysterious? One of the old commentators said it as simply as I think it can be said. How this would profoundly influence our counseling. The way to regain this warmth of affection is neither by working up spasmodic emotion nor by theorizing about it, but by doing its duties. What duties? The same duties you've been doing with a loveless heart, only now driven by the right motivation. You want to renew your intimacy with Jesus Christ, beloved? Remember how you loved Him as a young Christian when you were the happiest person in the world. Repent of your indifference of doing anything from a cold and mechanical heart and resume those first works in the way you once did them when love was reckless. Remember, repent, resume. And by the way, this does not mean, so guys, give up a little bit on that commitment to doctrine and become a little more balanced. Balance is a concept from Eastern mysticism, not the Bible. Don't distort this into a little less doctrine, a little more love. It's almost as though Jesus Himself anticipated that sentiment, beloved, because He now comes right back and says, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Christian maturity is not 50% doctrine, 50% love. It is 100% of both. Don't ever put asunder what God has joined together, my friends. The alternative to loveless orthodoxy is not sentimental ignorance. It is theologically sound, truth-driven, doctrinally informed devotion. This is what Christ Community Church must always seek to be, an informed mind and an inflamed heart. A radical commitment to the truth that expresses itself in a reckless affection for the Savior. This is what we want. Don't say no doctrine. It's got to be doctrine plus. Otherwise, we are lukewarm to be spit out of the mouth of Jesus. Remember, repent, resume. It's the corresponding exhortation. And then finally, the promise of Jesus to these Ephesians. The motivating benediction. Yes, these words have been very strong. The threat of removal of their very life. But that is because, my friends, the implications involved are so utterly profound. Verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Do those words create an image in your mind? They ought to remind you of paradise lost. Adam and Eve, beloved, ate from the tree of life. Most Christians miss this. They were told not to eat from one tree. There were two trees. They were told not to eat from one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were eating from the tree of life, enjoying God's kind of life. They sin, thus the tree of life taken away. But the tree of life appears again. Other end of the Bible. New Jerusalem. The new Eden. Tree of life appears, bearing a crop of fruit to eat each month with leaves that are for the healings of the nations. It is paradise regained. It is that place that Jesus invites us to. That paradise where intimacy with Him will never be compromised again. But who gets to eat from that tree that gives eternal life? Only one kind of person. Jesus here defines such a person this way: the one who overcomes. You say, I thought the answer was every person who professes faith in Christ gets to go to heaven. Here's the plain fact of the matter. Some who profess faith in Christ simply do not overcome. Some who experience baptism simply do not overcome. Some who walk forward in an evangelistic crusade simply do not overcome. Some who get a degree from a seminary simply do not overcome. According to Jesus, who will finally eat from the tree that gives life? Not professors, overcomers. Those who overcome what? What's the context been about? Those who overcome loveless orthodoxy with a persistent, lifelong devotion to Jesus Christ. Is he talking about them? Or is he really talking about us? If the shoe fits. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Would you bow your heads with me, please?